Please rise for the reading of God's word. The Old Testament, this lesson, is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba for your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory and whom I formed and made. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these things for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus came preaching that the critical moment in redemptive history had now come. The kingdom of God has drawn near in his very person. Now, as proof that this was the case, Jesus cast out demons, he healed the sick, and called disciples to follow him. He even forgave sins, and soon huge crowds followed Jesus everywhere that he went. But as Jesus was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees were offended by almost everything that Jesus did. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus and his disciples did not observe the fast, as did the Pharisees, and Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And although Jesus outraged the scribes and the Pharisees, his actions were indicative of the fact that he was Israel's Messiah and the Son of God. And sadly, even though Jesus came to bring salvation to his people, the scribes and Pharisees were now conspiring with their own political enemies, the Herodians, to find some excuse to put Jesus to death. Jesus came to bring salvation to God's people, but it's now becoming clear even on early on in Jesus' mission that he will be opposed by the very people he came to save. Now we're continuing our series on Mark's gospel, and this morning we enter a new section of this gospel which runs from Mark 3:7 through to Mark 6:13. And as we enter that phase of Jesus' ministry known as the later Galilean ministry, we will learn that the complaints of local religious officials in Galilee have reached the ears of the Sanhedrin all the way in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin will in turn dispatch representatives to examine Jesus' ministry to find out what is going on in Galilee for themselves. Despite this increasing opposition to Jesus and the presence of the bigwigs from Jerusalem, Jesus will continue his messianic mission in earnest. Jesus will continue to call disciples. He'll eventually choose 12 men to be the foundation of a new Israel, which is the church. Jesus will also begin teaching about the kingdom of God using parables, which is a form of judgment upon unbelieving Israel. And it's our Lord's response to the rank and out-and-out unbelief on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus will continue to perform miracles as a sign that he has God's blessing and that he is who he claims to be. But things get so tense that the scribes and Pharisees will even accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And in what amounts to adding insult to injury, Jesus' own family will believe that he is insane. And yet, despite all of this, this conflict is fulfilling God's purpose and setting things in motion for our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus will fulfill his messianic mission on a Roman cross and in a rich man's tomb. Now, as we saw last time, Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God and healing the sick and casting out demons in that area near Capernaum along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And huge crowds are following him wherever he went. We saw that on one occasion Jesus forgave a paralyzed man's sins before he healed him, and that shocked everyone because only God can forgive sins. On another occasion, Jesus called a tax collector to be a member of his inner circle, and then Jesus and his disciples actually ate in this tax collector's home with other unclean sinners. And that shocked the Pharisees, who believed that sinners were ritually unclean and were to be regarded as Gentiles. Furthermore, Jesus and his disciples did not fast like the followers of John or the Pharisees who fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And when asked about why neither he nor his disciples fasted, Jesus replied that he is Israel's bridegroom, and his presence with his people meant that this was a time for joy, not a time for mourning and fasting. But even in these words, Jesus also hinted that mourning was yet to come. This is the first hint of the cross. Now, about this time, Jesus and his disciples were hungry, so they picked heads of grain on the Sabbath. And even though they didn't violate Scripture, the Pharisees nevertheless accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the fourth commandment by reaping on the day of rest. And Jesus responded to their accusations by instructing the Pharisees about the true meaning of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, Jesus says, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And although God intended this day to be a day of rest for our bodies and a day we set aside to worship our God and delight in all the good things that he gives to us, the Pharisees had so buried what Scripture said about the Sabbath under a pile of case law that the true meaning of the Sabbath had become completely obscured. Under their direction, the Sabbath observance had become a burden to God's people, not a joy. And so when Jesus claimed to be Lord even of the Sabbath, he is in fact claiming divine authority to interpret God's word correctly. And that too must have shocked the self-righteous Bible scholars who are now being told by Jesus that they'd completely missed the whole point of what Scripture was teaching. Now Jesus' claim to be Lord of the Sabbath set the stage for yet another more heated conflict with the Pharisees. When Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees, we read, were watching and waiting, hoping that Jesus would do something so that they could accuse him of Sabbath breaking, which would subject Jesus to the death penalty because the scribes and Pharisees had already warned his disciples that he was in violation of their tradition. And sure enough, when Jesus healed this poor man on the Sabbath, The Pharisees went out and began plotting with their enemies, the Herodians, their sworn political enemies of all people, in order to find a way to kill Jesus. And so in light of this collaboration between the religious leaders of Israel and their secular counterparts, we learn that Jesus has been already completely rejected by the leaders of Israel. And so our Lord will now conduct his messianic mission in the face of unbelief, and this conflict with the Pharisees will only increase over time. But meanwhile, the Savior has come to redeem his people, and the multitudes who are following really don't care much about his teaching. They're interested in the miracles. And then the scribes and the Pharisees are already plotting against him. And so Jesus will call his sheep, they will hear his voice, they will believe in him, and they will repent of their sins, because the kingdom of God has drawn near, and men cannot stop it, no matter how hard they try. Now, as we move into this new section of Mark dealing with these events in the latter part of his ministry in Galilee, Mark explains how it was Jesus' custom to withdraw into the wilderness for rest and prayer, and so as to prepare for the next phase of his ministry. And despite the direct opposition from Israel's own religious leaders, Jesus remains immensely popular with the crowds and the people. And so once again, they seek Jesus out and they flock to him even as he tries to escape from the crowds. And so in verse 7 of Mark chapter 3, Mark tells us very simply that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Now, it's important to point out that there's no hint here in Mark's report that Jesus is withdrawing because he's afraid of the plotting of the Pharisees. Rather, Jesus returns to the wilderness to go about his Father's business and to complete his messianic mission. This is where Jesus goes to pray and to rest, and this is where Jesus goes to call more disciples where he'd been before. And this is the place where Jesus teaches the multitudes who have come to him for healing. Our Lord's retreat into the wilderness is starting to become the sure sign that a new Israel is being created and a new Exodus is about to begin. But sadly, the crowds who flock to Jesus aren't at all interested in Jesus' teaching. They're interested in his miraculous power. They seek Jesus out not because the kingdom of God has come or because Jesus is bringing salvation to Israel. They come because Jesus can heal them. And so when Jesus heads back into the wilderness, away from the cities, the crowds follow him, and Jesus will have compassion on the multitudes who do so. Now, Jesus' ministry has gone on for some weeks, perhaps months. Mark doesn't tell us how long. And now we start to get a sense of how far and wide Jesus' reputation has spread. And this notoriety is rather amazing in an age without modern communication. What it means is that people throughout the region have been talking about Jesus. And so what happens is the sick and the suffering begin traveling great distances to find him and seek him out. As Mark tells us in verse 8, when they all heard what he was doing, many people came to him from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Now Mark mentions these names for a rather important reason, because the names here tell us how far Jesus' reputation has spread. Now, Judea and Jerusalem refer to Israel, the bulk of which lies to the south. Idumea is that region across the Jordan River to the east and to the south, while the cities of Tyre and Sidon constitute the northern border of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Idumea, if you look on a map of the Middle East, and your Bible, it's probably called the Transjordan, is also the ancient land of the Edomites. And it's now filled with a number of people who are ethnically Jewish, but who aren't very faithful to the tenets of Judaism. They're largely nominal Jews. And the area to the north, around Tyre and Sidon, is predominantly Gentile. Now, people throughout the entire region, therefore, Jew and Gentile, have heard of this miracle worker exorcist named Jesus. He can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. And so while a large crowd from Galilee follows him into the wilderness, Mark here is telling us that huge crowds of desperate people are flocking to find Jesus from all over the region. Even the pagan Gentiles have heard of what Jesus was doing, and they too come to Jesus just as Jews were doing. And they come in order to seek relief from all manner of sickness and suffering and from demon possession. And so even early on in his ministry, it's becoming very clear that Jesus' mission will extend beyond the narrow confines of Israel. Jesus will be the Savior of the nations, not just of Israel. As Jesus tells the shocked Pharisees in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 to 12, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, Israel, will be thrown outside into darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The messianic age has dawned, and the Gentiles see the glory of God in Israel, and they begin flocking to Israel's Redeemer. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are plotting to kill him and come under his judgment. The irony is pregnant, and it's intentional. Now, the scene depicted by Mark is one in which we find things becoming increasingly chaotic and also tragic. Now, in words here that ring of an eyewitness report, Mark tells us in verses 9 to 10 that because of the crowd, Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now, there were so many people present that in order for Jesus to be able to preach to them all and heal the sick in any semblance of order, Jesus had the disciples put him in a boat where he could face the shore so that things wouldn't get out of control. And it's a scene in which desperate people are doing desperate things. Sin has not only brought about their suffering, but their sin has blinded them to the fact that Jesus can heal their diseases and ease their suffering, precisely because he came to deal with the root cause of all human suffering, which is our sin, not just its symptoms. But the sad truth is the crowds are so desperate in need, and Jesus is the only hope that any of them have, that they lose all sight of this. Now, among those who sought out Jesus were those who were possessed by demons. Now, as we have noted before, the ancients, perhaps even better than we, were able to distinguish between an illness such as epilepsy and demon possession. In verses 11 to 12, Mark describes how whenever evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, when the demons address Jesus as the Son of God, it's because they not only know full well who Jesus is, even while the scribes and Pharisees have no clue who he is, the demons address Jesus using his divine title as a means of attempting to control Jesus through a kind of incantation. Now, in the ancient world, it was thought that to speak someone's name with knowledge of their identity was in some weird way to be able to control them. But since Jesus is the bearer of the blessed Holy Spirit, the demons immediately recognize that this man is the Son of God, indwelt by that blessed Holy Spirit. And there's such a huge gulf between the Holy Spirit and the demonic that the demons can't help but recognize Jesus. And in utter futility, they attempt to control him by speaking this divine name. And that explains why Jesus responds to them as he does. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now, Jesus solemnly commands the demons to be silent and not tell anyone of his true identity, because Jesus' messianic mission involves a precise and deliberate manner of self-revelation. Jesus wishes that his identity remain hidden until the proper time. This is not the moment for Jesus to fully reveal himself. And so when Jesus speaks, the demons are bound to do as he commands, for it is they who are subject to him, not the reverse. Now, it's not an accident that this conflict takes place where? In the wilderness, the same place where Jesus had already done combat with Satan and overcome him by not giving in to Satan's temptation when Jesus had been hungry and thirsty. Jesus will fulfill his own mission in his own time and according to God's purpose, and the demons will not be able to thwart his plans. But make no mistake about it, they recognize Jesus, while ironically, Israel's shepherds are so blinded by sin that they have no idea who Jesus is. And so the time has now come for Jesus to begin to establish a new Israel, and he will complete his call of 12 disciples in preparation then for the next stage in his ministry. Now, according to verses 13 to 19 of Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name, it's really a nickname, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, there are a number of important things in this calling and commissioning of the 12. Mark doesn't tell us here where this took place, nor does he provide us with any of the details involved. Peter was certainly present, but he must not have given to Mark any of the details. But in any case, despite the absence of kind of the particulars as to what happened, what is clear is that the whole account is loaded with Old Testament imagery and signification. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He's obviously a new Moses and a covenant mediator. He leads his people up onto that mountain for what will amount to a very significant moment in his messianic mission. Jesus will form his church, as evident in the fact that he has come to create this new Israel and to lead his people in a new exodus. Now, from Mark's account, we can't be sure if a group of men went up with Jesus and then he chose 12 from among them, or if only the 12 went up with him. But the latter seems to be more likely, since the number 12 has such a great theological significance in redemptive history. What is clear is that Jesus takes the initiative. He calls them, and he has full authority to summon these men so that when he summons them, they drop everything and they follow him. Now, the fact that Jesus calls 12 men, 12 particular men, and equips them for service definitely points us to the doctrine of election. From eternity past, God chooses those whom he will save, and he calls them to faith through the preaching of the gospel before equipping them for service in the community of the faithful, which is the church. Now, these 12 men weren't asked if they wanted to follow Jesus. There wasn't an invitation given. Jesus didn't plead with them. He summoned them by name. And in fact, there is nothing whatsoever in our Gospels that would lead us to believe that these men were dissatisfied, disgruntled Jews who were just waiting for some new religion to come along. Mark's report tells us that Peter and Andrew and James and John were going about their business, fishing, when Jesus walked up to them and said, "Follow me." And what did they do? They followed him. Levi was going about his business, however shady it was, of collecting tolls, when Jesus walked up to him and said, "Follow me." And Levi got up from his toll booth, never to return. And the same thing appears to be the case here as well. Jesus summons these men up on the mountain. And that summons itself sets these men apart from all the other followers of Jesus and begins this process of preparing them for their own ministry yet to follow. Indeed, throughout this entire gospel, we see God sovereignly calling and saving sinners. Now, what had happened if God had not called these men? They would have perished in their sins, and they would have died in absolute obscurity, as did millions of their compatriots. We should also point out that Isaiah the prophet had foretold that the salvation brought by Israel's Messiah in the Messianic age would involve this very thing, God calling his people by name. As we read in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 43, "But now, this is what the Lord says: He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. And since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. What a glorious prophecy. This same messianic prophecy applies not only to the disciples that Jesus has already called by name, but it'll apply to many of those Gentiles who flock to Jesus, no doubt because of the healing and the miracles, but who will hear his preaching and who will become believers in the Messiah when he preaches this good news of the kingdom. And so, having been chosen by Jesus and summoned up on the mountain, these men are now equipped for their mission, which is an extension of that of their master. It involves preaching and casting out demons. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus will send the 12 out to do precisely this, but until that time, Jesus will prepare them for what lies ahead. And Mark simply puts it this way, that they might be with him. As disciples of Jesus, they will learn from him so that they can go out and effectively perform their mission, which will carry over in kind of a permanent function in the church after the day of Pentecost. As Jesus' disciples, the 12 will be able to bear witness to the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, just as Peter is doing through this Gospel of Mark. And that'll especially become the case when these men are witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Now, it's an important point. It means that these men are not schemers. They're not dreamers. They're not liars. They're not con artists who turn the Jesus of history into the so-called Christ of faith. These men will be able to bear witness to what they have seen with their eyes, what they have heard with their ears. Indeed, John, who's one of these present, says that very thing in the opening verses of his epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Write this so my joy will be complete. Beloved, these men are summoned by Jesus so they can be sent to preach the gospel. They will see and learn from Jesus, so that when the time comes, they will bear witness of what Jesus did and what Jesus said, because they have seen it and they can testify to it. Now, one last thing we need to notice is that Jesus summons 12 disciples, not 10, not 11, not 13, but 12. The number 12 has a very deep and important redemptive historical significance. Through the call of these 12 disciples, Jesus is creating a new Israel. And in effect, these men represent 12 tribes of a new people, a people that would include Jew and Gentile and will extend far beyond the borders of Israel. Jesus will visit his people with salvation. He will call his sheep by name. He will lead them in a new exodus. And it's these 12 men who, as we have seen, who will extend this mission beyond anything that they could ever have conceived. Now, the list of disciples we find here is pretty standard throughout the New Testament. We learn that Simon is Peter. His name is at the top of the list because he's preeminent among them. We learn that Jesus gave nicknames, Boanerges, sons of thunder, to James and John because they're always wanting God's judgment to fall on their enemies. Matthew is probably earlier identified as Levi. We learn that one of those whom Jesus chose, Judas, would eventually betray the Lord. And while most of the names are pretty common at first century names, an odd one, Simon the Zealot, stands out as one who's particularly zealous for things of the Lord. And then there's Judas Iscariot. That means Judas, the man from Kerioth. And he is going to play a very prominent role in what follows, something that no one would ever expect, probably not even Judas himself. And it's this group of men then that constitutes the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles who are sovereignly called by their master to serve him. These men will proclaim the gospel that will establish this new Israel, which will be composed of people from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven. And these men, known throughout the gospel simply as the 12, have no idea what awaits them as this drama continues to unfold. Now, as we wrap up, the application we should draw from this passage is very straightforward. It's very simple. When Jesus called the 12, he began to create a new Israel and began to lead his people in a new exodus. Through the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus taught these 12 men and which they've proclaimed to us through God's word, God has called each one of us to faith in Jesus Christ by name. Now, we come from different races. We come from different backgrounds. We occupy many stations in life. But make no mistake about it, God has called each one of us by name to trust in Jesus. Like the 12, we've been called to leave everything behind and we follow our new master as he leads us through the wilderness of this present evil age as we now together make our way to the heavenly city. What's remarkable is we've been called by name even though God knows who we are. He knows that we are unworthy of this call, that we are dead in sins and trespasses. But we possess this unspeakably wonderful gift of the forgiveness of our sins because God has been merciful to us and sent his Son to die for our sins, sins he knows that by name we have committed, and to fulfill all righteousness. Like the 12, when we are called, we gladly leave all behind and follow our new master, who loves us, gave himself for us. By name, we embrace all of his promises by faith. We repent of our many sins. We now leave our old way of life behind. We obey our Savior's commands because our hearts are filled with gratitude because of all that he has done for us by name. And because we've been called personally by name, we know that just as Jesus' journey took him to the cross and to the empty tomb, so our journey will take us to that heavenly city where we will know joy beyond measure. And all of that is because Jesus had the sovereign authority to call those to him whom he wanted. And just as they were called by name to the Savior because he wanted them, so too, every person here who is trusting in Jesus Christ has been called to the Savior by name because his desire and affection was upon you, even though you were absolutely unworthy of that affection. And that's why at the end, our covenant promise is, he is our God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, our God, and we are his people. And he knows us by name, just as we now know him through his word. Amen.